could take our seats. We'll get started here in just a moment. So for those of you who have forgotten or weren't here last week Billy started our review of this book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, and this morning we're going to look at chapter 2. Since I know, at least those of you who were here when I talked about Puritan meditation, I don't know, 6 weeks, 7 weeks ago, something like that. I know you remembered every word of my presentation, so you'll remember that we divided Puritan meditation into intentional and occasional meditation. Intentional was where you would sit down, find somewhere where you wouldn't be distracted, and intend on meditating on God's word. And then the occasional kind was when you would just see something or remember something out in your normal everyday life and pause just to take a moment to think about how that relates to the Word of God, to what He has revealed to us. And because I know you had that thought on the forefront of your minds ever since I said it, as you read this book, you will see that that is precisely what He's doing. Now, it appears to me that a lot of this book is occasional meditations that he wrote down. I can't really divide where he was intentional or occasional, but this is really just a big, long summary of the things that he has thought about contentment. So it's interesting to know that that's just kind of how the Puritans were taught to do their devotional time or their quiet time, as many of us call it today. The reason I noticed that, I think, was as I was going through and thinking about how we're going to think about it this morning, there were not a whole lot of scripture references. Today when we write down something about scripture, we quote it and we cite it and we make sure everybody knows exactly which chapter and verse we're thinking about, what we're referring to. Not only did he, Jeremiah Burroughs, not do that, he didn't really refer to Scripture a whole lot at all. Now, his thoughts are scriptural in the sense that they do not contradict the Scripture, but it was kind of difficult, at least in this chapter, and I think even in the first chapter, to figure out exactly where he was getting his ideas. So, in general, I thought that this morning I would make a couple of attempts to point us to Scripture about what he said in chapter 2, just to allow us to chew on or meditate on this idea of contentment. So there he is, Jeremiah Burroughs. They didn't have light back in those days, so that's why he's dark. But one of the things he said in this chapter about contentment, I thought that kind of encapsulated his thoughts, was this quote here: "A gracious heart, being enlarged to be capable of God and enjoying somewhat of Him, can be filled by nothing in the world. This heart must only be filled by God Himself." So, I thought, where did he come up with this idea? And here's how I outlined it, and I'll let you all chew on that for just a moment and see if you can recognize where I'm going to point in Scripture to this line of thinking. Christians have been made, past tense, dead to sin and alive to God. We've been made slaves of righteousness instead of slaves of sin. But we still sin. The struggle is persistent, and so there is some aspect of salvation that is yet out in the future. We are free from sin. We're slaves to righteousness. We're co-heirs with Christ now, today, in the present. But the redemption of our bodies, relief from our battle with sin, remains in the future. And because this full, complete redemption is still out there in the future, there is a rightful, good, and true sense of dissatisfaction in this life. And I think that's what Jeremiah Burroughs is getting to when he says, nothing in this world can make us content, and so we therefore can be content without anything. And yet there is this sense deep within us, this longing for something more, because we know that it's been promised out there in the future. Anybody want to take a guess at roughly where I drew this from? All right, great. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is where I got that line of thinking, and we'll just take a few moments here to go through that, and you can kind of see what I'm thinking here about contentment. So as you all will remember, at least in part, Romans chapter 1, Paul starts out verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then he goes on in chapter 1 and he demonstrates how God will put out wrath against unrighteousness. He does more of that in chapter 2. He speaks about how we innately know right and wrong. We know that God's wrath ought to come down on those who disobey the Creator. Then in chapter 3, you'll remember he knocks down the idea to the Jews that since they have the law, they are righteous. This idea of not just hearers of the law, but doers of the law as well. Chapter 4, he points back to Abraham and he says, it's always been righteousness by faith. Even back to Abraham, the promise of God to Abraham is revealed through or realized through faith. Chapter 5, he talks about how faith is the mechanism whereby we receive that justification, that peace with God. And then at the end, you'll remember he talks about two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam. And we are dead in Adam, but we are alive in Christ. And then he expands it. And here's where he gets to chapter 6. I'm going to pick it up in verse 3, but you can read the shorthand here up on the screen. Chapter 6, verse 3 of Romans, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart of the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So the thing I want to bring to the forefront here is the past tense with which Paul talks about this. This is something that Christ has accomplished for us in Him. This is a reality now. But, as Paul will go on here in chapter 7, we still sin. There is still a struggle with our bodies, particularly for sin. And he gets to this in a detailed way, talking about the law and the goodness of the law. But particularly in chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "So I find it to be a law or a rule, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So this struggle is real. I don't think I have to labor at the point to convince you that the struggle with sin is real and it's present. And so while we are no longer slaves to sin, and while we are currently slaves to righteousness, we still wage war against sin. So we are free from sin and slaves to righteousness. We are co-heirs with Christ. This is what Paul gets at in the next chapter. Just three verses here. You can see them there. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So this is our present reality. We are heirs. We see an inheritance. We know the promises of an eternal peace, an eternal kingdom, an eternal righteousness, an eternal freedom from sin. We see that out in the future. And this is what Jeremiah Burroughs, I think, is getting at when he says, we can be content with little in this world, but there's this nagging dissatisfaction. The redemption of this of our bodies here, in the next few verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 18, is something that still remains in the future. And here's how Paul puts it. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So, all of that is just to focus on this first idea from chapter 2 here. And the way I would put it is this: because our full and complete redemption is still out there in the future, there is a good and rightful sense of dissatisfaction in this life. And to sum it up, Paul finishes here in verse 24 and 25, or at least continues here. He says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it," that is, the ultimate redemption, "with patience." And so this, I think, is a quote that kind of sums up this first point here in chapter 2. Jeremiah Burroughs says, "A little in the world will content a Christian for his passage, but all the world, and 10,000 times more, will not content a Christian for his portion." We know, we sense, that there's something else left for God to do with us and that what we will enjoy for eternity. Now that was Jeremiah's first point. And then in chapter 2, he makes 6 more points, although they all kind of go together. And like I said, I think this is part of an occasional meditation that he wrote down. And so for the sake of clarity and for the sake of further thought by us this morning, I think you can set them into at least 2 groups here. The ones there on the left, let me go back and show you here. A Christian comes to contentment by subtraction, by adding another burden to himself, and then, because this is an occasional meditation, I don't really see a whole lot of order to it, but those 3 there on the left, subtraction, adding another burden to himself, and contentment by purging out what is within, I would classify these as how we deal with our lust, our desires in general, and how we determine whether or not they are properly ordered, whether or not they are proper to begin with. So, again, I don't think I have to convince you all that our lusts masquerade as desires that will satisfy us. This dissatisfaction that I just read 3 chapters to explain here, the status dissatisfaction that we know is true and good and will be satisfied out in the future, it is easily confused with our lusts. They feel similar, right? When we think about what is it that's making me discontented right now, the feeling of discontentment because my struggle with sin and my impatience to get to full redemption feels similar to I want something that maybe I shouldn't want at all, or maybe is at the moment usurping the rightful primary contentment in the Lord. So that's the first category. We'll just take a brief look at those here. Subtraction and purging. These are, I think, desires that they feel like they will bring contentment, but they just simply won't. And so getting rid of those desires, purging those desires, is a step towards true contentment. Realizing that these desires are just false, they will not bring contentment, is what Burroughs is getting at here. Those lusts feel like desires that will bring contentment. Now, the second kind, adding another burden to himself, is pretty interesting, because that's just kind of the way he says it is weird to me. But what he's talking about here is prioritizing, keeping your priorities straight. If you're hungry, you desire food. If you're cold, you desire clothing. If it's raining, you desire shelter. These lusts or desires aren't necessarily wicked in and of themselves, but when they usurp the primary desire, which is righteousness, which is conformity to the image of Christ, when they start toppling God and becoming idols, well then, of course, this misprioritization is a way that is a step towards discontentment, because those things will never completely satisfy. And so if you have things that are not forever eternal and certain on top of rightful desires that are eternal, forever and uncertain, then you're in for a ride of discontentment. Those lusts feel like they are more important than true and good desires. So then, at least for me, the obvious question is, how do we tell the difference? And that made me think, I don't know if it made Mr. Burroughs think this, but that made me think of James chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me. Here are the questions that I would put, and I think James helps us get there, to put to a desire to determine whether it is a rightful, good, and true desire, or it is something at least worth considering discarding or bringing back down to its rightful place on the list of priorities, the list of things that we ought to want, the list of things that we know will content us. So James chapter 4, there in verse 1, he says, What causes quarrels or fighting? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's for no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, I think the first three up there are fairly clear. Maybe the last one deserves a little bit of an explanation. Does the desire that you have cause disobedience? That would be an indication that maybe you have it, a desire that you should just subtract or purge, or maybe this desire has become out of order and is toppling right and good desires. Have you prayed unsuccessfully for an answer to this desire? Now this is tricky, right? Because unanswered prayer is not usually God ignoring you. It is usually God answering you in a way that he finds good and right and acceptable, and you either don't or you don't catch it. So it's not one we ought to probably employ on its own. Let's put that one in there, but let's ask the other questions as well. If we're really thinking about this desire that we've identified and we might want to subtract or purge or reprioritize. The next one, how will we spend the fulfillment of this desire? I think this is pretty good. If I think of the desires I have or the desires I have had in the past that I know are wrong, that I know are misprioritized, I think I could probably point to that would be spent on myself. Temporary, fleeting contentment of me and not necessarily true, lasting, good contentment. And then I don't want to leave it at the catch-all of this last one because that kind of just minimizes its importance. But does it go against God's desires? This is more of the misprioritization, right? Remember what James said here at the last verse where he said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Probably remember the parable of the shrewd steward. And Jesus concludes that parable and he says, you cannot serve both God and money, right? I think there's a broader principle there. You cannot serve God and anything else without it quickly becoming at least confused, if not completely thrown on its head. And whatever it is that you're trying to serve both God and whatever, quickly becomes you serve the whatever and then God if it fits in your scheme. This is what I think James is getting at. He says, you double-minded. He's pointing us to a single-track mind. And of course, like we've already said, other desires can fit in there and be rightful, good, and true, as long as they are properly prioritized and the single-minded thing at the top is obedience. And so I think James is helpful here at helping us unmask those lusts that masquerade as desires that will bring contentment. And of course, sitting here in a nice, cool room amongst brothers and sisters, probably right here at this very moment, not a whole lot of sinning going on. It's easy to see, right? I mean, it's easy to see. But as soon as temptation comes, everything starts to get a little bit more difficult to distinguish, and I think James helps us out here. Okay, so the other three, I think it's he's a product of the way that he was taught to meditate, I think is why they don't necessarily go in order here, but they are all connected, and many of them are interrelated, and actually you'll see that throughout the rest of the book, that it's pretty hard to find a logical, sequential, step-by-step to the end. That's just not how he thought and wrote down. So the other three points he makes in this chapter, I think, have a common relationship as well. He says a Christian can gain or can get to contentment by changing the affliction to something else, by doing the work of his circumstances, and by melting his will into God's will. Now, the way that I squish these all together is there at the bottom. If there is divine purpose behind our circumstances, then our trials are not simply something to endure, but something to steward. I think this is the fourth one. I guess I'm getting to know you all. I don't think I have to convince you that there is divine purpose behind circumstances. I think we're all in agreement on that. There are no accidents. We could go into the extreme and instead of saying potluck, call it pot providence. Ever been in a congregation who did that? There's no such thing as luck. There's no dark corner of our lives where God isn't paying attention. We are in our circumstances precisely because God intends us to be there. And if that's true, then the circumstances he ordains are there for a purpose. And that points to an age-old question. It's worthy of consideration. What is God's will? Right? Like, this is a common question, I'm sure. This morning is not the first time you've thought about this. Now, as you know, God's will is not easily defined, especially if you're asking for specifics. Should I buy the blue car or the red car? Should I marry this woman or should I wait? Should I go to this school, which is near where I grew up, or this school, which is far, far away? These are the kinds of things. When we get to those kinds of questions, we ask, I don't know, am I choosing one that will be in God's will and the other will be outside of God's will? Of course, that's kind of where we come to that with a little bit of intrepidation. So it's a tough question. It's not necessarily answerable down to the specificity that we all would appreciate at times, but there are purposes that are clear from God's word that we can lean on. Mr. Burroughs here said, "Oh, that should be the care of a Christian, to serve out God's counsels. What is the counsel of God? The circumstances that I'm in, God has put me into by his own counsel, the counsel of his own will. Now, I must serve God's counsel in my generation. Whatever is the counsel of God in my circumstances, I must be careful to serve that. So I shall have my heart quieted for the present, and I shall live and die peaceably and comfortably if I am careful to serve God's counsel." Now, the reason I think that this is helpful is because while we usually desire more specificity when we come up to a choice and we want to seek the Lord's guidance, we usually want more specificity. But when there is not that specificity, if we lean on and obey the commands that we do have, we can be free to rest peaceably and comfortably that we have obeyed the Lord. And this might be a little bit flippant example, but it's good, I think, for our purposes here. The red car or the blue car? You, because I know you, you already know it doesn't matter. But why doesn't it matter? Because God has not been specific about red or blue. And if we are buying a car for good and right and true purposes, and we're buying the red one for that, or we're buying the blue one for that, we have obeyed in both cases, and therefore the decision that we might be wrangling over, there might not be one that's in God's will and one that is outside of God's will. So this is why I think Burroughs is helpful here. So, let's brainstorm for just a moment. What are some of God's purposes? They're going to be general, overarching kinds of purposes that you know of, that you can turn back to in this question of asking what is the purpose of any given circumstance. Anybody got any ideas? Our sanctification. Do you recall where that's from? Right. Okay, we got good. All right, I'm with you. Okay, great. I did. I was just curious because I couldn't place it at the moment. So yeah, that's why I asked. Okay, so God will be glorified. Anybody know what should come out of your mouths when you hear what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, anybody else? Can you think of any others? All right, so here's the list I came up with. That one was the first when I asked what is the purpose of, well, my circumstances, but that kind of covers them all. What is my purpose in general? Peter says that the persecutions he's writing about, the point of that is to test faith for its genuineness. Paul says to the Ephesians that we were created for good works, that we should walk in them. So I think that parallels with my circumstances are opportunities to do that for which I was created. And then Paul said this to the Romans, but similar to what he said to the Thessalonians, to conform us to the image of Christ. Now again, these are general. Sometimes we don't think that these are helpful when we come to a decision and we really want to seek the Lord's will. But I do think they are helpful. I think Dr. Burroughs, Mr. Burroughs, thinks they're helpful. And I think Scripture teaches us that as long as we follow and we obey the means for these purposes, we can rest peaceably and comfortably that we are, in fact, inside of the will of God. So I'm just going to think about these with you for just a moment here. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. He's talking specifically about persecution, but I do think it has a broader application. In this you rejoice. Now, note there, he's not talking about simple contentment. He's talking about joy beyond contentment. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, this tested genuineness of faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's the tested genuineness, that's one of those purposes, but you see there at the end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that's clearly part of it as well. Then here in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Yes, ma'am.
You say that as you were reading the
Mm-hmm. Okay, sure. Right. Okay, yeah, good point. Okay, here we are, Romans chapter 8. As we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and here's the purpose, to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. All right, so I just put these into the form of questions that I can ask myself, that you can ask yourself when you get to that point in life. And I mean, as a congregation here in the last few weeks, we've had a lot of folks meet some of these circumstances which typically drive us to these kinds of questions, right? We've had illnesses, we've had some tragedy that, like I said, when we're sitting here comfortably, we don't, life doesn't drive us to these kinds of questions. But you know how life is. You know the circumstances in which God puts you, that we frequently get to these questions. And when we start asking, what is the purpose? Lord, what is the purpose of this trial? What is the purpose of this affliction, as the Puritans would have put it? I put those purposes into questions. How can I bring glory to God in this situation? How would resolute or genuine faith look in this situation? What work might He have prepared before me that comes out in this situation? Or what part of me might the Lord be shaping or molding or conforming to the Lord Jesus in this situation? Again, if there is divine purpose in circumstances, and we agree that there certainly is, then our trials are not something to endure. And this, actually, when I got to this point, I started wondering if I actually agreed with Burroughs' first point, which is that we can be content, we ought to be content, and yet there's a dissatisfaction. Because at least I know for me that sometimes instead of asking those questions real and being really honest and introspective, sometimes I just say, you know what, I just got to get through this, and one day heaven is coming. One day. But again, that's a true and good perspective, that's a true and good desire. But even that, I think, in a sense, could come to telling God that the circumstances He put me in at the moment, for His purposes at the moment, are not as good as the one that He has out for me in the future. Again, that's I wouldn't want to say that's necessarily wrong thinking, but there's some give and take there. There's some tension there. God has purposes for our circumstances, and they are as glorious as His ultimate purposes. And in fact, they're probably, in most cases, part and right in line with those forever kinds of purposes. So, this is me. I think I'm probably not alone in this, but if you don't relate to me on this, well then, you can just be polite and listen, but those questions help me answer how might I glorify the Lord in these circumstances. But what about enjoy? Enjoy seems to be a little bit maybe at odds with glorify. I mean, I know that I'm supposed to obey. I know that I'm supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. I know that I'm supposed to exhibit faith in trials. And I know that obedience in those things will glorify the Lord. But sometimes it feels, and here maybe I should hop back to James, it feels like that's distinct from enjoying God forever. So let me think about that for a minute. that cheetah was made to chase. Everything about that creature is designed to chase. When that, I mean, they always look suspecting, the gazelles. Like, I was going to say unsuspecting gazelle, but they know what's coming, right? Like, I mean, they've seen this 100 times before. When that gazelle goes walking by and it gets into that radius where he's too close and he's never going to escape the chasing machine, and it goes into action, when the circumstances provide him an opportunity to be the thing for which he was created to be, we see beauty. I mean, it is beautiful to watch a creature that was designed to chase something down. And, I mean, I know he's an animal. He doesn't think about these things, but I think you get where I'm going here. Is he chasing out of a sense of duty to glorify his Creator? No. But is he glorifying his Creator? Most certainly. Is there joy when he's in that moment of doing the thing for which he was created? Well, not the kind of happy, happy joy, slappy, smiling kind of joy, but the fullest, most satisfactory, content sense of fulfilling purpose. It's all right there. He is doing the very thing for which he was created. And there is both glory to God and joy, and in our context today, perfect contentment, because he is doing the very thing for which God created him. Now, that's just a picture. You may have been wondering if I was ever going to get to probably the most popular verse or section on contentment, which is Philippians chapter 4. If you want to turn there with me, but I'll read it for you. If not, I'm going to start where here? Verse 10. Okay. Paul's talking, and he uses the word content, so that's why we're focused there. But it's very interesting. First of all, if you haven't thought of this before, Philippians 4, chapter 13 is not about marathons, and it's not about winning Super Bowls. Again, I think most of you probably knew that already. I can do all things through God through Christ who strengthens me, through him who strengthens me. It's really not about wrapping up the NFL season and going to Disney World at all. In verse 10, Paul, who's imprisoned for his spreading of the gospel, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Now, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse, this passage, what Paul is saying is that he has learned contentment. He has subtracted or purged his desires that don't belong there at all. He's prioritized his desire to spread the gospel above the other ones of his physical needs, so that those physical needs, the roller coasters of fulfilled and unfulfilled, do not affect his contentment. He's got the one thing, spreading the gospel, at the top. And since that has not changed, he can be content in his circumstances. But how or why can Paul arrive at this? I think that's actually earlier in Philippians in chapter 1. And this is what I'll leave you with today, and then I'll take some questions if you have any. Starting actually in the middle, interesting, in the middle of chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, you've all heard this verse. Let's stop just for a moment and think carefully about it. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." So here he's deciding if he would rather live and carry on his ministry, which has been fruitful, and he knows will be, if he obeys and when he obeys in the future. He's trying to decide between what he would want. That, continue to live for the gospel, even if it means continuing in chains for the gospel, with not a whole lot of physical needs met for the gospel. He's trying to decide between that and the other side of eternity. "I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ," for that's better. "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glorify Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." He can't decide whether he wants to get to what we talked about in Romans 8. Free from sin. Free from the effects of sin. Free from the presence of sin. He's already free from the punishment of sin. In glory with Christ Jesus. Or to be here, continuing his ministry. His circumstances have put him into a situation that contentment is amazing when we read that he had learned contentment. But he can get there because he knows why he was made, why he was created in Christ Jesus. And his circumstances are what allow him to do the very thing for which he was created. And so likewise, our circumstances are the opportunity to steward the opportunity so that we can be who we were created to be. And that's ultimate. Joy, contentment, purpose, all of those questions that we ask so frequently in our circumstances, especially the difficult circumstances, are answered there when we remember we were made to do what God has put us there to do. So now I'll take questions if you have any. Yes, ma'am, in the back.
What would you say to Paul's circumstance? He was a prisoner, and he was doing
what I say that Paul's circumstance? Would I say that Paul's circumstances satisfy the answer whether or not God intended him to be there? Is that what you're saying? I would say yes, but I would say that that's a dangerous question unless you qualify it by always looking back. Right? Where I am, God intends me to be. But if that's always true. Where I end up, God intended me to be there. I know that because it happened and because he's in complete control. But when it gets tricky is when we try to turn that into a future question. where should I be? Well, that's more difficult to discern. Hopefully, what we talked about in James chapter 4 will help. I mean, I think it does. Ultimately, knowing those big purposes of the Lord will help us arrive at a place where we can be confident God intends us to be there. But it's very easy to say what has happened in the past, that was God's will. But certainly, I mean, you might want to open up the can of worms about parts of God's will, different kinds of God's will, and those are fruitful discussions to have. But it's safe to say in the past, yes, whatever has happened, that has been God's will. There's no stream of reality that we can go off on some rabbit trail that God is not aware of and did not ordain. Does that answer your question? Judy? Yeah, thank you. Something you said reminded me. So in this chapter, he does not really get at stuff. He's talking more about contentment and circumstances. He calls them afflictions. The trying circumstances is really his focus. I think I haven't really looked. I did a quick scan here, but I think that's probably coming. Maybe in his time, the threat of your stuff masquerading as things or masquerading as good reasons to be content was less of a problem back in his day. But in our day, it's certainly a threat for us to feel content, only to realize that contentment rests on something we know shouldn't bring us contentment. And the only time that we realize that is when it's taken away and we are discontented. And that's kind of what Peter was getting at in that persecution context when he said the tested genuineness of faith. The persecution was making their faith prove to be genuine. In the same way, a lack of things that can make us feel content proves the genuineness of the contentment, right? So we start getting the things that that actually content us, getting those stripped away, and we find ourselves discontent. We then realize, actually, I should have been resting on the things that truly content rather than the things that just feel like that. Anybody else? All right, well, thank you for your attention. We got few minutes before we start worship.